If you have your Bible open and you have your sermon outline in hand, you'll see this sermon theme. Christ has removed the veil that covered our hearts and minds so that we behold his glory. And in beholding him, we are made like him by the work of the Spirit for an eternal glory. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians, all of chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 6. Today we'll focus on verses 7 to 18. Follow along as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is the word of God. Now there are two key words in verses 7 to 18 that we need to be aware of. You probably picked them out already. The first word is glory. Paul uses it several times. These verses are obviously about the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And Paul points out that the glory of God it's shown on Moses' face. God appointed Moses to be the mediator of his old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to his people Israel. And you'll remember from our recent study in the book of Exodus that Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the word of God, and it had an effect on Moses. When he came down from the mountain, his face shone with a radiant light. And the people feared the glory of God that radiated from Moses' face, so Moses covered his face with a veil. You know, there's a New Testament passage that counters this. And Paul may be thinking of this. He surely was aware of it. It's Jesus' transfiguration on the mount. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a mountain. There they saw him transfigured into his glorious light-shining presence. Remember that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in this passage, and only Jesus was left at the end, standing before the disciples. The transfiguration revealed that the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, were fading away, and that Jesus, who's bringing the new covenant, remained in his glorious presence. And certainly Paul was thinking of his own experience on the Damascus Road of glory when Jesus appeared to him as a flash of glorious light, so bright that Saul was blinded until Jesus removed the scales from his eyes and Paul was able to see spiritually now the glory of Jesus Christ. So glory is an important word in this passage. The second key word is ministry. Paul is defending his ministry to the Corinthians. He is not a minister of the Old Covenant. God has made him a minister of the new covenant, which has replaced the old covenant. The old covenant was the ministry of Moses. The new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit, he says. You know, as modern day Christians, we don't really see many old covenant ministry evangelists, but the ministry of the old covenant was still prevalent in Paul's day. In Acts chapter 15, verse 21, we read, "For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him," meaning the Mosaic covenant proclamation, "for he is read every Sabbath in all of the synagogues." So everywhere Paul goes, there are Jews who are teaching the Mosaic law. Whenever Paul enters a new city, he goes to the synagogue first to announce that the new covenant has come. The Spirit has been poured out from heaven and Jesus, the Messiah, has come. Because they proclaim Moses, because they read Moses, by that he means that the ministry of Moses is the letter of the law. But it's not just in the synagogues. There are false teachers called Judaizers who claim to be Christians but who teach Christians are still under the old covenant law. And they, the Judaizers, have crept into the church in Corinth in Paul's absence. So Paul is comparing and contrasting the old covenant ministry of Moses with the new covenant ministry that is not of Paul, it's of the Spirit. And this is why the word ministry is so important here. Paul is not putting down the man Moses. Moses was faithful to the ministry to which God called him. Paul is not putting down the law or the Mosaic covenant. The law of God is good. And God has acted faithfully towards Israel through his covenant with Israel. But the people didn't obey God's covenant. They broke God's ways. They broke the covenant. And the letter of the law therefore only condemned them rather than commend them. But the ministry of the old covenant has ended. And the ministry of the new covenant has come. Now, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ in the new covenant through the Spirit. Paul's already told us that. And the new covenant reveals more of God's character and more of his power to redeem and sanctify and glorify than the old covenant ever did. And I think this is a helpful way to think of it. God made promises in the Old Testament that he now fulfills in the New Testament. Right? When you pick up your Bible, the left half is promises made, and the right half is promises fulfilled. That's a good way to think of it. And Paul has been made a minister of this new covenant by the will of God, a preacher of the new covenant by which the Corinthians have been saved, and in which they are now being sanctified. If they don't go backwards to the old covenant. Now, it's interesting because in these verses, Paul is actually expositing or preaching a sermon from Exodus chapter 34. That's what he's doing. In verses 7 to 11, Paul is expositing Exodus 34, verses 29 to 32. So let's turn back and look at Exodus 34, verses 29 to 32. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken to him in Mount Sinai. So here's a word picture for you. When the sun goes up, the moon is no longer bright. When the sun goes up, the moon is no longer bright. Now, this isn't a perfect analogy for what we're looking at, but I think it gets the job done. I think it gets us thinking in the right direction. That when the sun comes up, the moon is not as bright. Paul gives us three reasons why the glory of the ministry of the new covenant far surpasses the glory of the ministry of the old covenant. Three if-then statements. In verses 7 to 8, if the ministry of death had glory, then how much more the ministry of the Spirit? In verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, then how much more the ministry of righteousness? And in verse 11, if the temporary ministry had glory, then how much more the permanent ministry? You get the idea. The ministry of the old covenant through Moses did have glory. So much so that Moses' face shone. But the glory of the ministry of the new covenant has far greater glory because it is a far superior covenant. The ministry of death in verse 7 sounds really harsh, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds like a really harsh way of talking about the Mosaic covenant. But the law of God rightly imposes conditions of holiness on us. And Paul knows that no one can meet those conditions. No one can keep the law. No one is holy. So the letter of the law ends up only bringing a sentence of death to sinners. Based on his own experience, Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse, or 7, verse 10. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That is simply the sinfulness of man meeting the holiness of God. Paul was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees to be reckoned with, and even he couldn't keep the law, and he knew it. But God did something about it. God has done something about that problem in the new covenant. The ministry of the Spirit gives life. Hallelujah. So the ministry that yields resurrection life is far surpassing to the ministry that brings death. I think you can agree with that one. That makes sense on its surface, right? In verse 9, Paul contrasts condemnation with righteousness. And these concepts, those are legal concepts. Those describe a person's legal standing before God. The law justly condemns the lawbreaker. But the righteousness justifies that same lawbreaker. How does that lawbreaker come to be justified? Only by grace. Only by grace. God is gracious to sinners who repent of their sins and believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the ministry of righteousness that yields justification in Christ is surpassing in glory to the ministry of condemnation that yields just the wrath of God and death. In verse 10, Paul states the obvious. It seems like the ministry of the old covenant that had glory, it seems as if it has no glory at all when you compare it to the unbelievably far exceeding glory of the ministry of the new covenant. Why would anybody want to go backwards to the old covenant? And then Paul's last argument in verse 11 is that you can't, not really. To go back to the old covenant is to go back to a covenant that is not. The old covenant is no longer in force. Now that is not to say that God's law is fading away, but that the ministry of the law is fading away. God's will for human conduct expressed in the law is still 100% valid, even in the new covenant. In fact, Paul says that the purpose of God bringing the new covenant is precisely so that the righteous demands of the law might be fulfilled by those who walk in the Spirit. God sent his own Son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. The old covenant was temporary. It's transient. It had an expiration date. The new covenant is permanent. And the glory of that which is permanent far exceeds that which was only temporary. Those are Paul's arguments for the far exceeding glory of this new covenant. And I think they help us or point us to the need for us to understand that the age in which we live. Because this old covenant to new covenant is a dividing line. The coming of Christ is a dividing point in all of history. What age do we live in? You know, living in the moment is a popular phrase in our culture. As Christians, we need to make living in this present age a popular phrase in the church. When Paul contrasts the two covenants, he's also contrasting two ages. And we live in the new covenant age between the age that is past and the age that is yet to come at Christ's return. We live in the already of the kingdom of God because Christ has come, but we also live in the not yet of the kingdom of God because Christ has not yet returned. At his first coming, Jesus inaugurated his kingdom. He secured salvation for his people by his death, burial, and resurrection. He returned to the Father in heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit on his church. We live in this age of the already of the kingdom. We also live in this age of the not yet of the kingdom. When Jesus returns, which is still in our future, he will fully and finally consummate his kingdom and bring about the new heaven and the new earth. So just as Israel had something to look forward to, the coming of the Messiah and the new and more glorious covenant, we too have something to look forward to. The return of Christ and his eternal kingdom. Those things have not happened yet. So we live in the same present age in which Paul lived. And we have been entrusted with the same new covenant ministry that Paul was entrusted with. This is the age in which Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Sure, there's a battle all around us. Sure, there's a spiritual war raging all around us. But the kingdom is not retreating. The kingdom is advancing. The Lord's field is white unto harvest right now. And we are workers in his harvest field right now. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We'll read in chapter 6, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians when we get there. We need to understand that now is the time for us to make disciples and baptize them and teach them to obey every word of God from redeemed, spirit-filled hearts. That's the age in which we live, and we want to get in step with our age. In verses 12 to 18, as I mentioned before, Paul is expositing Exodus chapter 34, but now verses 33 to 35. So look at verses 33 to 35 of Exodus chapter 34. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. That is to go back into the tent of meeting to speak with God again. Paul has moved from talking about the covenants to talking about the people under the covenants. He's getting a little more personal now. He's talking about people. The consequences of God's glory being veiled seems a little more personal now. Paul stakes the boldness of his ministry in his confidence in the greater glory of the new covenant. Look at that. Look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We have this hope of the new covenant. We're very bold. Weak. Think about this. Think about the context where Paul is and who he's writing to. Weak Paul. Unimpressive Paul. Always suffering Paul is bold. Not only because the new covenant is glorious, but because it imparts glory to those who receive it. This is Paul's hope. This is our hope too. Not only that we will participate in the glory of God, but that we ourselves will be glorified. When Moses spoke to God, whether on top of Mount Sinai or in the tent of meeting, it impacted him. The glory of God caused Moses' face to shine with the glory of God. The people of Israel were fearful of the glory. So Moses covered his face with a veil. The veil covered the glory of God. It hid the glory of God from the people. It kept the people from seeing the glory of God, which had two effects. The obvious effect, which we read in Exodus chapter 34, is that the people were, when the veil was there, the people were not afraid to come near Moses, as long as the glory of God was veiled. The second effect is one that Paul perceives. The veil not only hid the glory, it also hid the reality that the glory of Moses faded over time. Moses would speak with God, his face would shine, then Moses, with shining face, would tell the people what God said, then he would put the veil on. And the people would not see that the glory faded until the next time Moses entered the glorious presence of God. It's like he went back and got a fresh dose. And Paul draws two conclusions from this. First, the reality that the glory faded. And Paul says that indicates that the old covenant ministry would fade. And then the second is that Moses' veil represented a spiritual veil that covered the hearts and minds of the Jews. That veil, that physical veil that covered the glory from Moses' face so the people could not see it, points to a spiritual veil that persists. It persisted from Moses' day all the way up to Paul's day, which is our day. That spiritual veil hardened their hearts so that they would not believe. Whenever the Mosaic law was read in the synagogues, the veil remained unlifted. When the Judaizers preached the old covenant, the veil remained unlifted. In fact, the Judaizers were trying to put the veil back on the believers in Corinth. So how could this veil be removed? Who has the power to lift the veil from the sinners' hearts so that they can perceive the glory of God? Well, in verse 16, Paul declares, only through Christ. Only through Christ is it to be taken away. The spiritual veil that hides the glory of salvation from not only the Jews, but from all hearts of sinners, can only be removed by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. In 1955, a theologian named John Murray wrote a book entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And in it, he explains what Paul is saying right here. God's redemption is accomplished by Christ and then applied by the Spirit. That's the message of Paul's new covenant ministry. We'll come back to that in a minute. But I think what we want to be clear on here is understanding the promise that we declare. The promise that Paul declares in the new covenant, the same promise that we declare in this same day. Everyone who is outside of the new covenant is engaged in some sort of ministry of works. They are working for someone's glory, probably their own, because they're blind to the surpassing glory of God. And the promise we declare to them is hope. This hope that Paul has, the sure and certain hope of eternal life instead of death, which is what their own works earn for them. The wages of sin is death. The sure and certain hope of the gift of righteousness instead of just condemnation. And the sure and certain hope that these things will never be taken away. Once God gives these things, once you have these things from God, they cannot be taken away. They are grounded not in your performance of the law, but in Christ's performance of the law. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled the old covenant in two ways. First, he obeyed it. The only one to do that. He obeyed it perfectly. No sins, no transgressions. Second, he suffered the penalty for breaking the covenant as a substitute for those who actually broke the covenant. You see, it is part of the covenant that must be fulfilled that anybody who broke the covenant must pay by their death. Well, who died so that new covenant believers can go free? Jesus died. Jesus fulfilled the sanctions of the covenant. Jesus took the punishment of the covenant. You see, the old covenant wasn't fully kept until the penalty for covenant breakers like you and like me was fully administered. And that punishment was administered to Jesus on the cross in our place. So the promise we declare is the same promise Paul declared. And we're bold because it is the promise that God has already fulfilled in Christ. The work's already done. We've already seen the promise and the fulfillment. That's why it's hope, real hope. If you understand that you have broken God's law and deserve its penalty, if the veil has been lifted so that you see Christ as the one who suffered that penalty in your place, then you too may have life in the Spirit this morning. Righteousness in Christ this morning. And be justified by the Father right now. That is the promise we declare in this present age as we await the next. Let's take on these last couple of verses, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That first phrase, the Lord who is the Spirit, it's an interesting one. It has to be understood in terms of the Trinitarian context that Paul's in this entire chapter, and also in contrast to the Lord who would be the Lord of the law, merely the law. The nature and character of God is more fully revealed in this new spiritual covenant. God the Father's redemption is accomplished by Christ the Son, and it's applied by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is moving from describing Jesus, who removes the veil and describes the place of the Spirit in this new age. Now that the Father and the Son have poured out the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Freedom from your personal performance of the law as the means to salvation. Freedom from condemnation. Freedom from death. Freedom that works the righteousness of Jesus Christ into your life. Freedom that brings you eternal life through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the forever presence of God. The Spirit gives freedom of access into God's presence without fear. And freedom from bondage to sin and death, which means freedom from the law as a means to acquiring righteousness. We all now have unveiled faces. And we're passive in this removing of the spiritual veil that covers our hearts. Christ and the Spirit take the veil away. They bring us into the new covenant believers. They've made us letters from Christ written in the Spirit on our hearts. Verse 18 is critical here. This is so important to our lives today. This is so important to understand and apply. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, every believer reflects the glory of God. Not just one man, Moses. Every believer. Now, every believer sees the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ himself, not in the law, as a written code, but in the gospel, in the good news. Now, that glory is not found in shiny faces, but in our transformed character. The Spirit writes the word of God on our hearts in the new covenant, so that we obey him from our hearts. And this glory does not fade. Rather, it grows even brighter. The Spirit sanctifies us from one glory to more glory to more glory, and he does so progressively. Even all the way to the day when we finally receive glorified bodies in Christ at his return, at the final resurrection. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20-21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We really need to understand and apply this principle of beholding and becoming. It's so simple, but it's so profound. It's so important because Paul tells us this is what God is doing. So get on board. Behold and become. There is something almost inevitable about becoming what we behold. What we give our attention to, what we spend our time looking at, what we spend our time listening to, will shape our thinking, and it will shape our character. So, we do not behold, when we do not behold Christ in Scripture, we do not become like Christ. Think of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were experts in Scripture. They were Bible readers. They were Bible memorizers. They memorized the Scriptures, but they did not behold Christ in the Scriptures. So they did not recognize Christ when he walked up and stood right in front of them and spoke to them. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. He's already written this to the Corinthians. He writes, "The veil has been lifted from our hearts so that we now behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And when we give our attention to him, the Spirit works in our hearts to make us like him." Let me read this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The veil's been lifted from our hearts so that we now behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And when we give our attention to him, the Spirit works in our hearts to make us like him. He transforms our character in ever-increasing glory. The Spirit makes us more and more Christ-like the more we look to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's beholding and becoming. So the question we should be asking ourselves this morning is, who are we beholding? Who are we beholding? How much? And how often? And where does Jesus fit in our beholding rankings? How do you think your 10 minutes of quiet time in the morning stacks up against hours of screen time in the afternoon? Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, so that you will live this way." It's the Spirit of God doing the transforming from one degree of glory to another in us. He's the one who does it, so that we would live in the good and perfect will of God. Isn't that what we want? When you want something, you exert effort. When you really want something, you exert more effort. You give it more attention. You give it more time because you want this thing. Do you want the glory of God in your life? Do you want to be transformed by the Spirit to be more and more and more glorious? So how do we behold the glory of God so that the Spirit transforms us into ever-increasing glory? That's a good question. Well, let me mention just three things, and they're going to come swiftly, because there are three places where we already know the Spirit of the Lord is. That would be a good start. Here they come. The Spirit inspired the writing of Scripture, so you can find the Spirit and his gloriously transforming work in reading and meditating on the Bible. Second, the Spirit participates in our prayers. So you can find the Spirit and his gloriously transforming work in your praying to God. Third, the Spirit indwells believers. So you can find the Spirit in his gloriously transforming and testing work by fellowshipping with the brethren. You can actually put it into practice with one another. And those three things are no newsflash to you. You know them already. You already know that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God and our prayers to God to transform the people of God to be gloriously different from all other people. That's why your church provides opportunities for you to give your attention to Scripture, prayer, and fellowship. That's a no-brainer. Here's the core sticking point. Here's the core sticking point. The reason we don't give our full attention to the glory of God is because deep down in our hearts, there's a part of us that still doesn't want to change. There's a little closet down in the basement of our hearts that still hides away glory for me. Glory for me. There's a brain cell in your brain that says, if I behold the glory of God, I'll change, and I don't want to change. I don't want to be what I am not now. And that brain cell says, put a veil over that. Put a veil over that, and look at the world. It's a big, beautiful world, a gorgeous fall day. God made it. Surely it's fine to behold the world. Because if you behold the glory of God and hold it in fixed view, you will become like that glory of God in your mind. You will think the way God thinks. You will see the way God sees. You will feel the way God feels. You will assess things the way God assesses things. And you will be repelled by the things that repel God when you behold the glory of God. Yes! That is our hope. That's exactly what we want to have happen. Because it's exactly what God wants to have happen. And it's exactly what God is doing. This is so hope-giving. Because we know that we've got a long way to go, don't we? You know that I've got a long way to go. I know that you've got a long way to go. There are so many degrees of glory stretched out ahead of us that we need to move through, that we need to progress in. And it's encouraging because the Spirit works progressively. One degree. Another degree. Another degree. So when you say, I just don't possess the glory of God the way Jesus does. That's right, you don't. But it's okay. The Spirit is making you better. The Spirit is making you better. You're getting better from day to day. You're getting more obedient, more loving, more caring. You're being more generous, more comforting, more worshipful every day. The holiness that comes by beholding the glory of God does not happen instantaneously. From one degree of glory to the next, we move closer and closer to Christ-likeness. It's okay that you're slow. It's okay that I'm slow, maybe slower. Because the Spirit's working progressively in our hearts. Because he's bringing real change. We're the ones saying, yes, I want to see Christ. We're the ones saying, I'm setting aside time to behold the glory of Christ. We're the ones actually doing that, experiencing that, exercising that, so that it will be, just as we sang earlier this morning, finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that they're recorded for us. We thank you that they're true. We're thankful that they show us this great promise, this great principle, this great reality that if we would behold the glory of God, the Spirit will transform us from glory to ever-increasing glory. Father, we want that, not so that we may boast in ourselves, but so that we may boast in you, that we may boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might boast in the Spirit. Blessed Trinity. Amen.